If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of those black pew Bibles there in front of you. 1 Corinthians is on page, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is on page 898. We'll begin there in the right column. Verse 25 in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 and following. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are blue Bibles somewhere in the vicinity. If you cannot find one, please see me afterward. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word for you to have and be able to read on your own to get to know our God. So while you're turning there, let me ask, what are you seeking in life? What is ultimate? What in your life is driving you? What is causing you to go on? What are you living for? Another way to put this would be, what are you devoted to? What in your life are you devoted to? Who are you devoted to? Do we know what devoted means? Do we really know what it means to be devoted, to be completely given to be loyal to? Another way to ask this might be, what gets your undivided attention? Is there anything that happens in life that all the distractions, all the bells and whistles that are going on around us all the time, that when that happens or that person comes in or this thing is going on, my focus is there and all else kind of fades away and this gets my undivided attention? Is there anything that gets your undivided attention, even for a few minutes? Or do we feel split all the time? Do we feel constantly pulled in all sorts of directions? Well, I hope that this sermon will be helpful to all of us in some way in answering those questions and pushing us towards greater devotion, being undivided. But as we come to this sermon in our series on the family to address singles, what it looks like to be single, what Scripture says about being single and the call and the gift of being single, we also have to recognize that singleness and marriage have mixed messages at best in our culture. And they swing wildly from one extreme to another. It used to be that marriage was held in such high regard that if you weren't married, you were looked down upon. That it was needed for social status. But anymore, it seems in many circles that the singleness is actually now the pinnacle. That's what's best. That's what's easiest, right? That's where freedom is. That's where success lies, is in being single. And so we have all these messages that we hear from the world around us, and whether we agree with them or not, when you hear the same message over and over and over and over, it's going to shape your thinking at least a little bit. That the sandpaper rubbing, even if it's not hard, even if it's not real gritty, eventually it wears a little bit. And that's what the messages from our culture are like. Some of them are stronger than others, but no matter how firm we are, if you sand it long enough, you can sand the steel down. It just takes a long time, right? So we need to be aware. And it's not just singles. I mean, even with marriage and thinking about children, you think about the celebration of all the people with dual income and no kids celebrating their freedom from kids, right? We have all these mixed messages, and being single, that's where real freedom lies. So what messages are we buying? Or what messages are we tempted to adopt at least a little bit? Do they shape how we feel about these things? Even if we know mentally that these things aren't true, does it tug at our hearts a little bit? Does it tug at our desires to move in that direction? Is it shaping how we feel about these things? As we come to this sermon in 1 Corinthians 7, I'll give you a little bit of context about this. Corinthians was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a very important city in the Roman Empire because of its location. It had a lot of trade. It was kind of at a hub of trade routes. So there were a lot of financial and cultural things going on in the city, and it was a hub for that region. And so many things took place in Corinth. There was a lot of cultural activities and worship, a lot of temples to the various gods there. And again, the financial trade that would go on there influenced the city a lot. Paul mentions in this chapter, which we'll read in just a few minutes, that there is a present distress. What is that? So, as best we can tell, he wrote this around 54 AD. He wrote this around 57 AD. And in 54, the Jewish people had just been allowed to return to the city of Rome. We see in 49, Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And even that included Jewish Christians. And so the Jewish Christians had to leave as well, because they didn't really make a distinction between Jews and Christians at that time. Christians were just kind of a subsect of Judaism as far as the world was concerned. And so they all had to leave. And so for 5 years, they were expelled from the city that many of them had lived in their whole lives. And then when Claudius died, when he was murdered by his wife, they were allowed to return when Nero, his stepson, became the emperor. And Claudius had a son who mysteriously died right after Nero became emperor. And so there's this political turmoil going on. And in Corinth would have been very aware, even though it wasn't Rome itself, would have been very aware of all that's going on in Rome. And with the new emperor in place, things were unsettled politically. And so this is the context to which Paul is writing, which helps us to understand a little bit his instructions here. Because chapter 7 can feel a little bit disjointed from other passages in Scripture. But when you understand that context, it can be helpful. So, if you found 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 25 through 40. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So I'm going to attempt to break this down into three points, three sections today. Point one is gifts, not gods. Gifts, not gods. Second is devoted, not divided. Devoted, not divided. And then third is promise, not passions. Promise, not passions. So the first point, gifts, not gods, looking at verses 25 through 31, Paul really points out here, if you look at what he is saying, the point of what he is saying, and the ultimate point of what he is saying, is that neither marriage nor singleness is ultimate in your life. That if you hold up marriage or being single as that is the thing, that is what I need, that is the answer to my problems, that's the answer to my desires, whatever it is, if that is ultimate in your life, then you are viewing it wrong. Now, there are certain circumstances that are more advantageous to being single or being married. And Paul here says, in my judgment, and I'm a trustworthy judge, in my judgment, it's probably best to be single in this time because of the present distress. And so that's the context. And this point that he's making is shown by just thinking about the nature of marriage, thinking about the nature of being single, thinking about the positive and the negative, if you will, the resources and the challenges, right? There are resources that in both, and there are challenges in both. There are advantages to being married and there are advantages to being single. Marriage is a magnifier. One of the things that marriage does is it magnifies resources, right? If I have limited resources as a single person and I get married to somebody else who has some resources, then we've magnified, we've amplified, we've added to our resources, right? But we're also people, right? We're sinners saved by grace, because we're supposed to marry in the Lord, as we'll see. But it also magnifies that we're two sinners trying to figure it out now, right? And so the problems that I have going into the marriage and the problems that she has coming into the marriage get amplified, get magnified. So there are resources added, but there are also challenges added. Now the resources are helpful and good in marriage only insofar as they are used in submission to Christ. Because if we use those resources, those advantages that we have in marriage for selfish purposes, then we're actually doing harm to our marriage, to those around us, to the whole thing. But if we use those resources in submission to Christ, and we live in our marriage in such a way that it is to honor Christ in submission to Him, then our marriage is going to be a good tool in God's hand, both for our growth and for the witness and testimony that marriage is, that it pictures about Christ's love for the church. But you also have the challenges that are magnified. So marriage is a tool. It's not the only tool, but it is a tool that God uses to sanctify us. It is one of the means that He uses to show us our sins and our weaknesses and the ways that we need to depend on Him and grow in godliness, for sure. But it's not a magical tool. It's not a magical fix. Some of us grew up thinking that when I get married, all of a sudden, this thing will be better. I will feel better. I won't be alone. I'll have companionship. Or this thing that I struggle with will go away once I'm married, because that's the answer. That's what's going to help me stop doing the bad thing or start doing the good thing, right? We're viewing marriage as this magical tool, and it's not. It magnifies what's there. Do you lack discipline now, singles? If you lack discipline now, marriage isn't going to make it easier to be disciplined. It's not. There's another person to consider. There are things that they will need and want to do and all sorts of things to bring in challenges to being disciplined with time, with money, with our physical health. If you struggle with these things now, marriage is not going to fix that just by being married. It's not. It might help you see some of the ways that you need to repent of those things, but it's not going to fix it by itself. Do you lack self-control now? If you're a person who lacks self-control, and even at the beginning of chapter 7, that's one of the things that he gets into when he's talking about needing a wife. That if, because of the nature of the context of where they lived especially, it highlighted this, but if you lack self-control, then it's probably a good idea to get married. If you can't control yourself being single. But it doesn't fix it by itself. At best, it's a tool that God uses to meet some of those needs. But if I lack self-control at all now in marriage, I'm still going to lack self-control in all sorts of ways. Marriage doesn't fix it. It can help, but it's not the ultimate answer. It may be the most dangerous. One of the things that we are allowed, and maybe particularly in our culture because of how individualistic our culture is, we're thinking about some of the other cultures in various places that are more community-oriented, that as a single person you still view yourself as part of a community and that what you do reflects upon the community, whereas here everybody's just kind of like, nah, you're on your own, or, you know, what I do is just about me, right? It only affects me, which is not true. But in this, one of the things that our culture affords as singles is to really be self-centered. That the world, my world, revolves around me, what I want to do. And that's one of the things that people will say, right? If you ask them why they want to be single, well, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, without having to ask anybody, right? The self-centeredness that our culture and being single affords is dangerous. It's dangerous for your own soul, whether you get married or not. That if your life revolves around you, your desires, your passions, doing what you want to do when you want to do it, you're going to struggle to try to honor Christ with your life. If I just do what I want to do, when I want to do it, whenever I feel like it, as a single person, it's going to be very hard to submit myself to Christ in all things, to really put Him first. And singles, if you struggle with self-centeredness and you think marriage is going to fix it, it's not. It's going to magnify it. It's going to magnify it. And if you're not fighting it now, if you're not putting those things into practice now that will help you kill your sinful desires and your self-centeredness, then marriage is just going to amplify it, and the consequences of it are going to be shown, and they're going to be devastating. Marriage doesn't magically fix it, but it will shine a spotlight on self-centeredness. So we all need the Holy Spirit to work in us, to use the resources that God has already given us for His glory and to become more like Christ. Otherwise, we will continue on in our self-centeredness, in our lack of discipline, in our lack of self-control. Whatever it is, we will continue on unless we depend upon the Holy Spirit to change us. And again, Paul's desire in these distressing times, we're about 3 years into Nero's reign here. The emperors are being worshipped, right? So that's part of the cult, part of the worship that's going on. But also, there's a temple to Aphrodite there in Corinth. And so the sex cult was a very big, prominent thing there in the city. And so sexual immorality was rampant. And that's why you see so much addressed in Corinthians about sexual immorality and why it was such a big deal. And much like our own time today, there were lots of people who lacked self-control. There were lots of people who were very self-centered in their lives, seeking to only gratify the desires of their flesh. And so in distressing times, it's easy to be drawn to what you can see or feel. In distressing times, it is easy to be drawn toward what you can see, feel, touch, taste, anything of the senses to find satisfaction, to find comfort, to find relief, to find purpose, to find escape, whatever it is. When stress builds, we are naturally drawn to those things that would give us an immediate sense of relief, an immediate sense of purpose, an immediate sense of anything, right? Because it's right here. I can touch it. I can taste it. I can feel it. I can see it. But God has called us to trust in Him. That the circumstances that we face would not determine how we live. That the trials that we go through would not push us to chasing after gratifying these fleshly desires for instant comfort or relief, but that we would trust Him who has promised us comfort that He will actually comfort us. Doesn't mean the pain's going to go away immediately, but that He will sustain us. He will see us through it. And the comfort that comes, whenever it comes, patiently I wait His day, that comfort will be worth the wait. So in good times, but especially in distressing times, marriage nor being single is the ultimate. So our mindset about marriage or being single needs to be shaped by God's Word. We must hold these things as they truly are, that they are gifts, not gods. They do not answer all of our needs and questions and concerns. They are gifts, though. Being married is a gift from God. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and is blessed by God. But being single is also a gift from God. It is a time in your life that God has given you, that each of us have spent some amount of time in our life being single. But how many of us view that as a gift? And how many of us have viewed that, at least at times, as a curse? We didn't like being single, right? Well, certainly, there's a period in my life where I just probably up into my 30s, just chasing this feeling that I imagined from the time I was probably 16, 17. There were some men that I looked up to, married, in ministry or in business, successful, served the community. In my early 20s, there were several men that I really admired, and just looked like they had their life together, right? And finally, it was probably in my early 30s when I realized that I had been chasing this feeling, chasing this idea that I'd finally arrived, that I'd finally accomplished something, that my life finally was together and mattered. And marriage was a part of that. Marriage was part of chasing that. But you see, much of my single time I did not view as a gift, and I missed it. I missed that gift that God gave, that time that God gave for me to be undivided in my attention. Not completely. There were seasons of singleness that God was gracious and certainly grew me a lot. But much of my time I look back on and I think, oh Lord, I've wasted so much of the gift that You gave me to be devoted instead of divided. And so let's look at this desire that Paul expresses in verses 32 to 35 when he says, I want you to be free from anxieties, right? And in verse 35, that he's not trying to lay a restraint upon you, but promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And before we go too far, we should look at that word anxious. That word gets used a lot today. Lots of people struggle with anxiety and have anxieties about all sorts of things, and there are disorders about anxiety. And we live in a very anxious time as a culture. But what does it mean here? It's not so much a disorder as it's to be troubled with care, right? That you care for something or someone, and that you're thinking, that your thoughts are around how to care for or how to help this person or thing, right? That I'm thinking about them. So this anxious is focused, as you can see there, that the one who's unmarried is anxious about the things of the Lord, whereas those who are married are anxious about pleasing their spouse, right? And so this isn't an anxiety that's an inward anxiety focused on self. It's an outward-facing anxiety that is good and right in some ways, right? We are called to live our lives in such a way that we would please our neighbor, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would honor one another, that we would care about those around us. And so not all anxieties are bad. Paul himself said that he is anxious for the church. He's talking about having this care and this thoughts and these thinking about others in such a way that I'm troubled for their good. And then the other word is please. What does it mean to please What does it mean to please the Lord? What does it mean to please your spouse? This word means to strive to please, right? It is a strong word. It is a striving to accommodate oneself to the opinions, desires, and interests of others. So again, this is outward facing. And again, this is not all bad. This is not people pleasing, because Paul warns against that as well. We're not just trying to give lip service or be pleasing to the eye so that others would approve of us, but we are seeking to please them in a way that is good for them. This comes from love. And those who are interested and anxious about pleasing the Lord are focused on, are striving to accommodate myself to His opinion, to accommodate myself to His desire and His interests, you see? That I am trying to shape myself in such a way to line up with Him. This is a very good thing with the Lord, right? Even within marriage, insofar as our marriage is not going off the rails and leading us away from the Lord, if my wife is a believer, which she is, if I am trying to please her, insofar as her desires are in line with God's desires, then it's not a bad thing for me to accommodate myself to her. This is a way to show love to her, to care for her. So this is not talking about being a people pleaser. This is talking about pleasing the other for their good, not for our own. So when things are going well, there is still a pull to try to please lots of people, right? And so you see Paul's logic here that even when things are going well, if you're married, have children, single, and you're working, or you got your own business, whatever you're doing, there is this pull always for your attention. There is a pull always for your loyalty. There is a pull always to be divided in many ways, to give attention to many things. And we live, again, in a time where it's easy to be very divided, very distracted by lots and lots of things. Jesus warns in Luke of being dissipated. He warns about that along with drunkenness. Being dissipated means, it's a word picture in Greek, it's a mist that as it fans out, it's gone, right? I've talked about this once before a long time ago. But this dissipation, it gets thinned out so much that eventually it disappears. It's gone, right? All of the moisture that comes out of our steam pipe in the wintertime, no matter how thick it is when it comes out, by the time it gets across the street, it's been absorbed into the air and it's gone, right? This is what it means to be dissipated. And for people who have been saved by Christ, who have been set apart for His service, which all of us have as believers, For us to be divided and going in so many directions all the time, it's pulling us apart. It's making us less and less substantive in our lives because we're so distracted and so dissipated. But again, this pull to please lots of people is not in and of itself a bad thing insofar as it's in service of Christ and for their good, that it is part of my walk with Christ to care for the people that God has put in front of me. Where it gets difficult is that sometimes those things get out of balance, right? That I care more for a particular person or people rather than God, or the people in my life get out of order, and some people get more care than those who should get more care based on God's structure of our home, of our families, of our lives. So when things are going well, this is hard. But when stresses come, it's even more difficult. It's even more difficult not to be divided when we're stressed. It's more difficult not to try to please and get ourselves out of the stressful situation by any means possible. We struggle with this. We struggle with this division. Paul himself was not perfect in this. One of the most interesting passages to me in Scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul is telling them that of the distress that he was in and how bad this stress was, and he was stressed about the church, right? He was stressed about good things, and he's telling them that After he sent this first letter, he later sent Titus to go and find out how the church was going to respond. And he was so anxious, he was expecting Titus to meet him in Troas, but Titus didn't come. He wasn't at Troas. So this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, is so anxious about the church and about that his attention is given to this particular church in this particular time in such a way that he can't preach the gospel even though there's an opportunity there. There's an open door. That blows my mind still. It also gives me great comfort, right, that we are not going to be perfect. Even Paul struggled with this being pulled when we're stressed. And at times we're going to miss opportunities because we're divided in certain ways. But we must come back to the Lord. We must trust Him, not ourselves. This is also especially hard when persecution comes, not to be divided, not to give in to temptation, to disown the Lord. And if you have a spouse, how much more, right? That if the threat against me is renounce Christ or die, then in some ways that decision is easier. Maybe still a little bit selfish, right? Because it's not considering my family that I'm leaving behind, but I'm trusting them to the Lord. But threaten my wife, that's going to be much harder. Much harder. That would be a pain I can't imagine, right? Because there are loyalties there for her. And Paul, in this distressing time, would spare you of that. But consider this. When persecutions have come in the past, even when they've not been very blatant physical persecutions, a house divided cannot stand. When pressures come upon a household, if one spouse believes and trusts in Christ and the other does not, and the pressure comes because of believing in Christ, and your spouse is saying, okay, this should stop. We shouldn't keep doing this, right? It's going to be much harder for you to keep your loyalties to Christ when your spouse is telling you to do otherwise. Not impossible, right? We see Job, his wife telling him to curse God and die, and he does not. But it's much harder. And again, this is why it's so important that when you marry someone in the Lord, as he says in verse 29. You want to be as closely aligned as possible. If you're looking for a spouse as a single person, you want to be as closely aligned as possible so that you're not pulling each other apart. Now, I don't just mean a Christian and a Christian necessarily. That's the minimum, right? That you should not marry an unbeliever. But even as believers, if your beliefs about Christianity are very far apart, and you're trying to walk hand in hand, and you're walking even just a few degrees differently over time, that gap gets bigger and bigger. And so Paul is trying to give wisdom here to the single folks as you think about marriage. It may be better to remain single than to marry someone who is not a believer, for sure. But even those who are believers but have very different beliefs than you. Now, I want to make a quick note about progressive revelation. What we have in God's Word, you see types and shadows in the Old Testament. You see hints at things to come, even all the way back in Genesis 3, which we'll look at the Lord's table in just a few moments. But it's slowly, it's over time. God has been revealing Himself over time, and so we call that progressive revelation. He didn't just drop this whole thing at once. It developed over time. And Paul's teaching about marriage also develops over time. Ephesians and Colossians are written later, and there you don't see this instruction about remaining single if it would be better to remain single. He honors marriage, says that the marriage bed should be held in honor by all, and talks about the beauty of marriage picturing Christ's love for the church. And so the point here is, whenever we come to a passage, especially when we're reading it on our own, we need to be very careful not to build out a whole life system from one verse, right? We need to see what else does Scripture say about this matter before I determine this is what Scripture says about this matter. These things must fit together. So we want to take the whole counsel of God on any given matter, not just one or two verses. So whether single or married, we must be devoted to God above all. And again, this is not just lip service. It is not enough to say, God first, wife second, or God first, church second, you know, if you're single, God first, family second. You know, it's not enough just to say this is the list. Because there are many people who will say that they put God first, but their lives do not reflect that. Their lives are not a reflection of putting God first, of being fully devoted to Him in everything else. Where is your time? Where do you spend your time? Now, does that mean you have to spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, doing nothing but reading and praying? No, obviously not. But are you, in your daily walk, being shaped by God's Word in such a way that as you live with your family, with your friends, with your co-workers, whoever you are with the body of Christ, that you are living in such a way that it is honoring to God, and you're living in such a way that it is mindful that you are in His presence, that you are, your life is His, that you belong to Him, and He can use you however He wants to use you. That's His prerogative. Is that how you spend your time? How about your money? Does your money reflect that God is first in your life? Or does it reflect that we're first, or someone else is first in our life? About your thought life, your thoughts, where do they go? Are your thoughts devoted to the Lord, or are they divided? I confess, even this morning, I struggled. I struggled with a mind that was racing about all sorts of things this morning, even while trying to pray and prepare for this morning. It is very hard. So we can't just say that we're devoted to God first, but does that actually work itself out in our lives? Or is it just a goal at best? Maybe we say that aspirationally, right? We want that to be true. Well, we should say it that way. We should say we want God to be first, but I'm having a hard time making Him first right now. But for some, it's just lip service, and we must be very careful there. But there is often a goal, and often the reality is a bit different. And usually that's because we're ruled more by our passions than by the promises of God. So verse 36 to 38, we see Paul address passions. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. So he brings up passions here. And one of the things of being single that sometimes gets used as the measurement of whether or not you have the gift of singleness is, do you have a desire to be married or do you have a desire to be single? That's not exactly what Paul is talking about here. It's not just whether you have the desire to be married. Well, if you desire to be married, then obviously God hasn't gifted you to be single. There's nowhere in Scripture that you can point to that says that. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that if you don't desire to do what God has called you to, what God has gifted you to do, if you don't desire it, then you don't actually have that gift. There are times, there are things that God calls us to, He gifts us, equips us to do, but our desires haven't lined up with His yet. That doesn't mean that you're not gifted and not called to do it. It just means that in our flesh, our desires haven't gotten in line yet. And that could be for various reasons. So your desire is not the trump card for whether or not you're called or equipped or gifted to do something. Desire can be helpful in figuring that out, but it is not the final word on whether God has gifted you in this. Now, what we see here is that if it's established in your heart and your desire is under control, right? That this desire to be married, yes, I desire to be married, but that's under control. It's not ruling my life. It's not driving my life and decisions, right? I'm not spending all my time pursuing a spouse. I am pursuing the Lord, serving Him, and if He'll allow it, then I'd like to be married as well. You see, that could be that you have the gift of being single because you have these desires under control. And you've determined that you're going to use your life to serve the Lord. There are many motivations that people have for seeking marriage: companionship, sexual desire, kids. Used to be social status, not so much anymore. Some people, it's just, I don't like being alone. And for others, it's fulfillment, right? That was one of my desires, as I shared. I wanted to feel like I'd arrived. That was one of my motivations for being married. Some of us, we have this idea of the one, that God has this one person out of all the world, that's the person I'm supposed to be married to. Again, this is an idea that does not come from the Bible. And this idea can lead us astray in many directions, even to the point where people who are married, when things don't go well, they think, well, they must not actually be the one, because our life wouldn't be like this if they were the one. Many of us have experienced feelings like that, seasons of our life where we've questioned and doubted. But what we know from Scripture is that if you're married, There's only a few exceptions that God gives for divorce. So unless you're in one of those exceptions, the one you're married to is the one, because you're married to them. That's who God wants you to be married to, because you married them. Just go with that, right? This is the one, because this is who God, because God hates divorce, right? With limited exceptions, this is who you're called to be with. So being one, or finding the one, I think has led many people astray. Are some better than others? Yes, in the Lord. And believing and going in the same direction, both pursuing Christ, is good, right? But beyond that, Scripture does not speak. There are also bad motives for staying single. Some folks want to stay single because they want the freedom, right? They desire that freedom. And that's not what God has called us to. That's not what Paul is calling singles to here. It's not to have the freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want. For some, though, it's a fear. For some, the motivation to stay single is a fear of being known. Fear of being really known by someone else and possibly being rejected by them. For others, it's the fear of the obligations that come. The fear of having to care about someone else as much as we care about ourselves. There are all sorts of bad reasons to stay single. So, if you think you might stay single and want to be single, then ask God to reveal your heart to you. Ask Him to reveal the motives of your heart and to purify them. That the motives of your heart would be to be devoted to Him, fully devoted to Him. All of these motivations, good and bad, are likely self-serving. That's really what it boils down to in life. That the gift of singleness, the gift of marriage, that God has given these things so that you would know Him, so that you would be drawn to Him, so that you would grow in grace and grow in your relationship with Him, not so that you would serve yourself, to serve the passions of the flesh. That is not what marriage is for. That is not what singleness is for. It is to be in service of Christ. So it's not just the passions of sexual desire that we should be on guard for, but we should be on guard for all of the wrong desires to stay single or get married. Rather than being ruled by our passions, what Paul holds out here is someone who is under control, who is ruled by the promises of God. Now, you won't find that word in the passage here, but that is the implication, and that is what he's talking about in pleasing the Lord, in being anxious about the things of the Lord, knowing Him. All of it, all of the Christian life is based on God's promise and the work that He did to make that promise sure and secure for all who will believe, for all who will repent of their sin and turn to Christ. He has given us very great and precious promises, 2 Peter holds out, that He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that promise? Whether you're single or married today, do you believe the promise that He has given you all that is needed for life and godliness? He has put His Spirit within you. The Spirit of the living God dwells within His people. What is impossible then? Nothing. But when we're ruled by our passions and we get our eyes off of these promises, then we go astray in all sorts of ways. Promises like, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Singles, you've been given this gift of time that you will not have when you're married, if you do get married. So use your singleness for God's glory to learn and to grow in Him, to seek first Him, His kingdom, His righteousness, trusting that marriage or anything else in life, He will provide for you. He is a good Father who gives good gifts to His children. He knows what you need. He will give it to you when you need it. Trust Him and use this time to serve Him. Use this time to get to know Him better, because you've got more time to do that now than you ever will. He's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Some of you feel very lonely in this desire for companionship and to just not be alone. But He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. If you put the weight of not being lonely on a person, if you put the weight of meeting your needs, your emotional needs on a person, that person's knees will buckle under the weight. We are not designed to bear that load. One is. There is only one who is designed to bear the load of all of your needs, and that is Christ. He alone. And He's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And His knees will not buckle under the load of your life. He will not buckle under the load of your loneliness. He loves you. This ultimate companionship comes by faith, not by sight. This is one of the hardest ones to do what I was talking about earlier, where instead of chasing these things that I can taste, feel, see, and touch, I'm going to wait upon the Lord that I can't see, that I can't hear audibly. But He's made promises, and He's proven Himself trustworthy. So I'll wait for Him. He's promised to use all these things for your good, for your eternal good. Paul goes on to talk about contentment in Philippians 4. So part of what he's displaying here in this passage in Corinthians is a self-mastery, right? That we have control of ourselves. Our desires, our passions are under control in service of the Lord. And part of that comes from trusting God more than your passions, more than your desires, more than the circumstances around you, right? He says in Philippians 4 that he's learned the secret to being content in all situations. He's learned that he is to be content in all situations, right? 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, in case you didn't remember or realize. That comes following being content, whether I've got plenty or am I lacking, whether I'm hungry or well-filled. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, meaning I can be content being single. I can be content in my marriage. I can be content in the house of my parents that I don't agree with all the time, because I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So we must look to the promises of God. And looking to those promises then, how do you live? How do you grow as a single person? Consider Paul's way of life. Consider Christ. Look at Jesus. Look at Paul. These men were both single, both devoted to God. Look at how they lived. What did they do? Look at the way they served. Look at the way they disciplined themselves. That Paul says, I beat my body into submission, right? He takes it very seriously. He was self-disciplined, as was Christ. Paul gives the command in Ephesians 5 that we looked at a little bit in the past few weeks, and also in Colossians 4 of making the best use of time. Redeem the time. As a single person, redeem the time. Make the best use of it. Use this gift of singleness, however long you have it, to grow in devotion to Christ, to grow in holiness and knowledge of Him, to sit and savor the love of God in Christ. It will serve you well, whether you stay single or not. Pursue Christ. He is worthy of being pursued. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you having barely scratched the surface of your instructions to us, of the good news of Christ dying for sinners. Your word is so rich. And Father, we take it for granted so often. Help us to make the best use of time, single or married. And Father, we ask that those who are married would be fully devoted to you, that their marriages would serve you, God, that they would serve their spouse and children if they have them unto you. God, that they would see it as a service to you and serve in the way that you've called them to. And those that are single, Father, we ask that you would bless them, that you would bless them with wisdom beyond their years, that you would bless them with insights, that you would bless them with motivation to serve and to know you more. Oh God, that they would study your word, spend time with you in prayer, spend time with your people growing, learning more of the love that you have for us, experiencing it. And Father, we pray that the singles in our church would experience your love through their families, through the relationships here in this church, through the ways that you care for them, through your promises being known and believed. Please bless your people. And please help us now as we come to your table to take this meal together. We ask that you would bless it and that you would help us by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.